That we're here in Ezekiel 33, verse 12. And here the passage is saying that men are judged by whether or not they keep the law. And many times those who believe you can lose your salvation, they use verses like these to prove their doctrine. But what we have to do is interpret every passage in its context. And the context here is the law of Moses. Okay, so Ezekiel 33, verse 12. The Bible says, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live." So what do we see here? It's talking about the law of Moses. And we know, as we interpret the Bible dispensationally, the New Testament tells us the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. This is showing that no one can keep that law. That's exactly what it's telling us. No one is able to do it. Even if you have done it up to a certain point and then you commit iniquity, you're guilty. And that's what it's showing. That's the whole purpose of the law. We have to understand those things and not get tripped up when maybe someone tries to teach a false doctrine based on that. We need to interpret it properly through the Bible. Romans 3:19, if you would, gives us better understanding of this. The purpose of the law, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. The law shows us we need to flee to Christ for salvation. Verse 19, Romans chapter 3. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So those under the law, what's the purpose of it? It's to stop every mouth. It's to stop people from justifying themselves. And that's what happens if you talk to lost people about their sin and you're trying to lead them to the Lord and you start bringing up the fact that they're sinners. They're trying to justify themselves. They'll say, "Yeah, but everyone's a sinner." Well, we're all sinners. "Yeah, but, you know, but this, that's why I did this." And they start excusing themselves and they make excuses and reasons for their sin. But once the law starts to come in, the purpose of it is to stop every mouth. It's going to get rid of all the excuses. You might say, "Well, I lied. I had to lie. I had a good reason for it." And God just says that thou shalt not bear false witness. He says, it doesn't matter. It's going to stop your mouth. He's just going to say, "You're a liar." And the Bible says all liars are going to the lake of fire. It'll stop your mouth. It stops people from making excuses for themselves. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So this is the purpose of the law, that all the world's guilty before God. Now we already are, but what's it doing? It's proving to us as individuals that we're guilty before God. It's showing us I cannot meet the standards of a righteous God. Even in the moments I do, when I sin once, as James says, if we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So you could say, "I've kept all the commandments. I only told one lie my whole life." God says, "That's enough to send you to hell." Look at Adam and Eve. They just ate fruit off a tree they shouldn't have eaten it from. And God says, "That's it. You just brought death. Spiritual death and physical death came for one sin. Just one. That's all it takes right there." Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So it's simply to show us our sin. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's made known. It's shown. Somebody help me. How is the righteousness of God without the law manifested to us? Somebody help me. How did God manifest his righteousness, the righteousness of the law, without the law? Someone, I heard somebody say something that sounded right. Was it you, brother?
His grace.
His grace. That's right. But how did he do it? Through who? Through Jesus Christ. That's how it was manifested, through God in the flesh. It says, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets all testified of Christ. They all said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And we see the law of God manifested, or the righteousness of God, I'm sorry, manifested without the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So he tells us the answer in the next verse, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no difference. All have sinned and we're all condemned. We're all guilty under the law. Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, if we would, please. Matthew 10, 5. Just in interpreting the Bible dispensationally. If you're kind of lost where we're at, just jump on our website and we've got these previous messages are on our website under the Effective Bible Student. If you look on there, so you can kind of catch up to where we're at if you're not quite sure where we're at. Last week kind of built upon where we're at today. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 15. I don't know if I'll read all of them, but I'm just going to kind of read probably down to verse 10, but starting in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So what we see right here is Christ sends his disciples to preach, but notice there's some restrictions on it. First, they were only to go to the Jews. Okay? Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's some limitations on what they can do. He's telling them, hey, when you go, I just want you going to the Jews. I only want you talking to the Jews. Now we're understanding this dispensationally. There's something going on here. Okay? He's sending them out. And he says, you can only preach to the Jews. Secondly, you can only preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because he was there presently with them. Jesus Christ was offering himself as the Messiah. Notice also, verse 8, they were to do miracles. It says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So they're to go out and perform these miracles. They weren't to carry money or extra clothes. Verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So as you go out, don't carry any money with you. Also, don't carry a weapon, a staff. He said, I don't want you going out carrying a weapon. Now, what's mentioned right here that we're reading about in Matthew 10 is directly contradictory to commands later given in the New Testament under the Great Commission. These contradict each other. So someone who's not looking at the Bible dispensationally is going to say there's a contradiction here in the Bible, because later Jesus sends them out in the same book, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. To all of them. Go tell everyone, anybody and everybody. So wait, there's a contradiction in the Bible, right? No, not if we interpret the Bible dispensationally. He's speaking to two different, well, it's the same group, but it's under two different dispensations. He's saying, I'm dealing with the Jews right now. I'm going to present something before them. Why is he doing it? To fulfill the prophecy that they're going to reject him, which is exactly what they did. They rejected him. And now he says, that's going to turn to the Gentiles. That's the blessing for us, is that now the gospel's gone out into the whole world. So it's two different things are happening. So it could look contradictory unless you interpret the Bible dispensationally. Am I making sense to you? Okay, I hope so. All right. So later he tells them to preach the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection rather than that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them to carry both money and sword. Let's look at this one. Luke 22, 35, I believe is what we want. Luke 22, 35. So before they weren't to take money, they weren't to take clothes, they weren't to take a weapon. Verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip, what's he talking about, what we just read? Okay, Matthew 10. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That's what Jesus said. You sell your clothes and buy a sword if you don't have one. You need to get one. So there's a difference now. Now they're to carry both money and a sword, or a weapon, protection. And also, there's no command to do miracles, to go out and perform miracles. The difference between these accounts is they're spoken under different dispensations. Matthew 10, Christ is sending his disciples to proclaim to Israel their Messiah and King, that he was present, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, what we'd call it, he's sending them out into the world to preach the gospel. Different dispensations. Last week, we also looked at the fact that, you know, you're not to persecute those that don't believe like us. And we saw some examples of that under Old Testament law. Well, that was dealing different. That was with the Jews. And there were certain laws regarding them. Now he didn't send us out like that. I mean, he said the wheat and the tares, leave them there. Don't send your servant to uproot the tares because you might get a wheat because we could be wrong. He said, don't do it. Don't persecute, brethren. He's a man that's a heretic. After the first and second admonition, reject him. So when you don't interpret the Bible dispensationally, you end up with the Dark Ages. You end up with the Inquisition. Because they're not recognizing that there's a difference between the Jews, between the Old Testament, the New Testament, between believers today. They want to try and mix it all, and then they get messed up and they start killing, burning, hanging people that believe differently from them. And that's what the whole, you know, pretty much the time of Christianity, the last 2,000 years, that's what it's been, just a trail of blood persecuting us because we believe the Bible, but we don't believe like the, you want to call it maybe the established church, okay? The irregular church, okay? The Catholic Church was huge in that and just murdering Baptists and even Protestants. I mean, just hunting them down, chasing them down and killing them. Why? Because they didn't interpret the Bible dispensationally. It'll mess you up if you don't interpret this book properly. We could look at the miracles of Christ in the Gospels and the miracles of the Apostles in the book of Acts. They're not examples for us to imitate today. Now, when I get onto something like this, a lot of people say, oh, you Baptists, you don't believe in miracles. I didn't say that. We absolutely believe in miracles. God can do anything he wants. He absolutely 100% can do whatever he wants. That's God has the ability and the power to do that. But I don't believe, and I believe the Bible teaches it, and we've looked at some of that in the weeks past, but I don't believe that there are faith healers today. Okay? I believe people can be healed miraculously. James gives us the prescription for how to do that. If any of you is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and anoint that person with oil. That's what we're to do today. Anoint the person with oil and pray and ask God to heal them. That's how we're to do it today. But it's not just that I breathe on you and you're healed. I mean, I'm not joking when they do that. Or, you know, I hit you on the forehead and knock you down. You know, that's not biblical. That's not for today. So let's look here at some of the things that Christ did here. Go to John chapter 5, verse 36, if you would, please. John 5, 36. Because he performed some miracles, but he didn't tell them to go out and do the same thing. He didn't. That wasn't a command given to us. So John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, so what were the purpose of the miracles for Christ and for the apostles? Does anybody know what the purpose of those miracles was? What's that? Yeah, that's right, to establish their authenticity, that they were sent from God. I mean, that's exactly what it was, to establish them. So people, because they didn't have a Bible then, it hadn't even started to be written yet when they first started these things. They didn't have what we have today. So people were going to say, well, how can we know that this is from God? And they'd perform these miracles, and they say, man, you know, and we'll get into that. We'll look at that here. But that's exactly why. Verse 36, John chapter 5, Jesus says, but I have greater witness than that of John. So just real quickly in this, there's a threefold witness here, a fourfold witness actually. In this chapter, in verse 32, you can see the Holy Spirit. Verses 33 through 35, you can see John the Baptist. Verse 36, we'll look at that, you see his works. Verse 37, you can see his Father. Now the Bible says by two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Right there you have four witnesses for Christ plus himself. Okay, so verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So his works, the reason he was doing these miracles, were to bear witness of him, to say, hey, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one the Bible prophesied about. I'm him. Pay attention. Open your eyes. Look, I'm here. It was his works were to authenticate his ministry. Now, let's go to John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Get this, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So why were those given? Why were they written down? So we could believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he's the one that came to die for our sins and rise from the dead. That's why he did them. That's why he performed them. What about the apostles? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Now there's some that teach that, you know, all believers should have some, what I would call the sign gifts. Now, why are they called the sign gifts? Because they're a sign, okay? That something miraculous, or the, as I've been saying, to authenticate the ministry. Okay, but there's some believe that every believer should have them, and if you don't have these certain sign gifts, then you're not saved. One of them being tongues. A lot of people teach that you have to speak in tongues or you're not saved. So not everyone that believes you speak in tongues believes that, but many do. Okay, but here we see something given in 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, why would it say the signs of an apostle? Because it's to authenticate it, to distinguish them. It doesn't mean every believer back then could perform these miracles, but that's what's taught today. Is that, oh, every believer should be able to. Oh, and we still have apostles. Well, if they weren't a witness of John the Baptist, I'm sorry, they can't be an apostle, because that's what was given in Acts chapter 1, saying as they voted for, I think it was Matthias, to take Judas's place. He said it must be one who was, you know, witness to, or who was baptized by John, who was part of that. That's one who can be an apostle. So I'm sorry, that leaves out everyone today. You can't be an apostle. Why? Because you weren't there at John's baptism, John the Baptist. You weren't there for it. So you cannot. So we get this right here, and it says the signs of an apostle. So it's only these certain few are going to be able to perform these signs. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to be writing the New Testament. So we need their ministry authenticated so people know, okay, this is from God. And now the New Testament's done being written, and it said, hey, tongues shall cease. That's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Tongues are going to cease. They're going to vanish. It's going to go away. Why? Because the sign is no longer needed. It's not needed anymore. So why? Dispensations. Okay, and I said before, it's important we understand that the Gospels and Acts are transitioning. So they're changing. So there's going to be some things different going on there that aren't for today. There's some things going on different there in the book of Acts that weren't happening in what we would say the Old Testament. Why? Because there's a transition happening. Why? Mostly, I believe, my reason is for believing the transition happened was mostly for the Jews that got saved to recognize, oh, God is opening up salvation to the Gentiles as well. All right. Hope that's making sense. Let's go, if we would, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. All right, let's start in verse 6. Speaking of the Antichrist, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Come on in. Come on in, join us, grab a seat. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Got a Bible right there on the front pew. If you grab it, we're in Revelation chapter 13. We're glad you're with us. It's good to have you. Verse 8, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So some people are going to take verse 10 and they're going to use that to be pacifists. And they're going to say, wait, if you lead someone into captivity, you'll go into captivity. But get this, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. So they're going to use that. You need to be a pacifist. You know, we don't You know, we don't take up the sword at all because the Bible says he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. But wait a minute, let's put it in context. What's it talking about? It's talking about the time of the tribulation when you've got people are turning other men in and they're actually, it's their fault, they're leading them to death. They're leading them to their death because they won't take the mark of the beast. Because it said, all powers, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who? The Antichrist. And those that aren't going to worship him, guess what? They're going to be led by a sword, someone with a sword, and that person's going to kill them. They're going to use the sword. That's what it's talking about. So it's talking about those that are going to help the Antichrist. If they want to take up the sword, they're going to be killed with the sword. And by the way, that's what you get over to, where is it, Revelation chapter 19, I believe, maybe 20, the battle of Armageddon. And what kills them all at the end? The sword out of his mouth, right? The word of God, a sword kills them. A sword kills them all. So that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about pacifism. Jesus said, we just read that, Luke 22:36. Hey, if you don't have a sword, sell some clothes and buy a sword. So is there a contradiction? Or if we interpret it properly, it makes sense in context. Okay, that's what it's talking about. I hope that makes sense to you there. Dispensational theology allows us to see that not everything in the Bible, this is important right here, not everything in the Bible was written to the church age, or we'd say where we're at right now. It wasn't all written to the church age believer, but everything in the Bible is for the church age believer, and that everything has lessons for us. So not everything was written to us, but it's all written for us. Okay, a good example is the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't written to us. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we can go to and we're not supposed to eat from. Okay, that doesn't exist for us. It's not, I don't know, maybe the Lord has it hidden away somewhere, but it's not anywhere where we're going to get to. So it's not written to us, but it's for us. What? We can make an application from that. Hey, we need to avoid some things in life are dangerous. They'll kill us. You know, stay away from drugs. That will kill you. Stay away from alcohol. That will kill you. You know, stay away from fornication. That can kill you. See, we gain an application from that truth. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we are to abstain from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's not written to us necessarily, but it's all for us. Does that make sense to you? That's what it means when we are interpreting the Bible dispensationally. Here, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, if you would. Romans chapter number 15 and verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So whatever was written before, it was written for our learning. It's to teach us something. That's why it's written. And as he's writing the New Testament, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, all that stuff that was written, it's for our learning. It's to teach us something. There's some great things we can gather from that. We can learn some things from that. 1 Corinthians 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, I'm going to kind of jump around here because I don't want to read the whole passage, but I just want to give us an idea of what happened. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's talking about the children of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Jump down, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And then we get down to verse 11, and it says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples. So it was for us to see. And they are written for our admonition. They're written to teach us something upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that doesn't necessarily directly apply to us, that we're there in the wilderness wandering around following Moses. Of course, that's not to us. But we can learn from it. It's for our admonition. It's for in samples for us. It's an example laid out for us. Hey, what did he say about it? What do we learn from it? Neither let us commit fornication as some of them did. And it says they rose up to play, to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And in that, they're taking from their past life in Egypt, they're bringing that gross fornication that was with them, group fornication, if you will, is what was going on right there. And he said, don't do that. Learn from what they did. God didn't want them doing that. Now, it wasn't necessarily written to us, but we can definitely learn from that not to do those things. That's what we see given right there as an example. Let's look at one more here. Go to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18. Isaiah 59 and verse 18. All right, verse 18 says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, this is describing the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. That's what we're reading about right here. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. That fits with what's going on in the book of Revelation, all the fury and the wrath of God that's coming. But so it's speaking about those types of things that's going to happen in the end. It refers to his judgments coming during the Great Tribulation, verse 18. Verse 19 refers to a worldwide kingdom. Verse 20 and 21 refer to the restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of the new covenant. That's the literal interpretation of this. But what can we learn from it today? Well, one, we can learn that God judges sin. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. That's a truth we can glean from that. It doesn't matter when we live. This wasn't written directly to us, but we can definitely learn that God is going to judge sin. That's a truth we gather from that. That's for us. Not necessarily to us, but it's for us. God is God of the whole earth. Verse 19. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He's saying that all of it, from where the sun rises all the way to the west, that's the earth, the globe. God's in charge of everything. The Lord protects his people against the enemy's fiercest attacks. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And that's exactly what he does. He lifts up a standard against them. He protects his people in the end. But God will protect us still just the same. God still works like that. The Lord is the Redeemer. He's our Savior. Verse 20, it says about him being a Redeemer. God demands repentance, it says again in verse 20. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. These are truths we can learn from this. God offers salvation through Jesus Christ, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. But what? His covenant, my covenant, that covenant of a Savior, salvation through Christ. The Spirit of God opens men's hearts and minds to the truth. In verse 21, salvation's eternal. These are all truths we can get from this, from henceforth and forever. Truths that we can glean from that, that aren't necessarily written to us, but may be for us. What's the lie about dispensationalism now? Some who despise dispensationalism have claimed that it was not taught until the 1800s. Some claim it was started by John Darby, founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement. If you start getting into this, you start talking about people, they're surely going to throw that claim at you, that this wasn't believed until, you know, the late 1800s. Okay? And, well, it's false. But even at that, I think it's in Daniel, it says, in the end times, knowledge shall increase. But it was taught before that anyway. Now, a certain form of dispensationalism, such as Darby dispensationalism or Schofield dispensationalism, wasn't taught until then. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't a belief in dispensations that went back to the apostles, okay? The New Testament teaches that there are dispensations during which God has worked out his great purposes. Again, we saw this earlier, they're called ages, times, days. In this sense, dispensationalism, we could say, is 2,000 years old, because it goes back to then, all right, even longer. Number two, the early Christians after the apostles taught a form of dispensationalism. Justin Martyr, who was around from AD 100 to 165, believed in four phases of history and God's plan. From Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ, from Christ to the eternal state. So they might not have broken it down like maybe some would today who have popularized it, like John Darby or C.I. Schofield. They might not have broken it down the same way, but they recognize there's dispensations in the Bible. If you interpret the Bible literally, you'll come to that same conclusion. Irenaeus from AD 120 to 202 taught something similar, dividing dispensations into the creation to the flood, flood to the law to the gospel, gospel to the eternal state. So you can see there was others that have believed this much before us. And it wasn't just something that started in the 1800s. An influential Baptist leader, Morgan Edwards, the founder of Brown University, taught pre-tribulational doctrine in the first half of the 18th century. Between 1742 and 1744, he wrote a book presenting this doctrine. The book was published in 1788 in Philadelphia, where Edwards was a pastor. John Bray, who for many years published a challenge that he would give $500 to anyone who could prove that the pre-tribulational rapture was taught before 1830, was forced to pay out. People say, oh, the pre-trib rapture, you don't ever find it before 1830. Sorry, we did. Somebody believed it. I think if we just believe the book, that's the conclusion we would come to. Some may disagree with that, and that's okay, though. Amen.